Well, it's good to see everybody, those of you watching online, those of you watching on television, everybody in the room, North Point Community Church, all of our strategic partner churches around the country and in Canada. That's pretty exciting. We're in the third part of a series called Prepared. If you haven't been with us, this series is about defending our faith without losing our minds. So this is basically a series for those of you who consider yourself a Christian, because all of us are in situations sometimes where people ask us a difficult question about our faith, say something that kind of throws us off balance. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not, or you're still making up your mind, or you used to be a church person and somebody promised you lunch or bribed you or threatened you, or you lost a bet, whatever, we're glad that you're here and listening. And this is a great series for you to be a part of as we wrap it up, because you're sort of sitting in a different audience listening to Christians talk to each other, and you may discover some reasons why we do what we do, and you may discover some answers to questions that possibly you have asked other Christians, and by the time they finished answering your question, you weren't sure they understood their own faith, because we get confused sometimes. So the whole point of this series is how to know what to say when, there's little time and there's even less interest. Because again, from time to time, in the course of daily life, there are people who just make comments about faith, maybe make comments about your faith. Maybe they've got a nickname for you. You're like the church guy. You're like the church girl. You're like the Bible person. Oh, he's a believer. Be careful. Oh, you probably won't be able to be there because you'll be at church, right? And everybody kind of chuckles and you feel very self-conscious and you think, gosh, what can I say in that moment? So this whole series is really about what to say in those moments, not when people want to start a conversation, because if somebody would actually start a conversation about faith, that would be fun. You could refer books, you can refer websites, you can say, hey, watch this series, go to church with me. But for most of us, most of the time, religion comes up. It's a little bit awkward. It's sometimes personal, but there are other people around. You're out in public, and it's not really the best time to start a conversation. But it would be great if you had some kind of statement, if you had something you could say. So this whole series is about being prepared to have that one statement, so that when people walk away, at least you've given them something to think about. Now, this is particularly important, as we've said throughout this series, with family members, because many of you have family members who think you've lost your mind because you go to church, or you've abandoned their religion for a different religion. They had a bad church experience. They raised you better. I raised you better. How can you believe that stuff? So at Thanksgiving and Christmas, and when you're with family, there's that aunt or uncle, or that maybe one of your parents, and they just kind of disapprove, and they have little statements, little barbs, little jabs. And again, you don't want to have an argument, or perhaps you've tried that and that didn't go well, but you just want to have something to say. So this whole series has been about how to be prepared for those moments. Hopefully they lead to great conversations, but we know most of the time they don't. Now, we've kind of teed this whole thing off from something the Apostle Peter said. Peter was a guy who spent, the entire public ministry of Jesus. Peter was with Jesus, an eyewitness to all those things. Peter was one of the first people to look into an empty tomb, so Peter had a lot to say. And in one of his letters to Christians in the first century, he said this, and this is kind of where we got the idea for the series. He said this to Christians: always be prepared to give an answer, or the little Greek word actually means a defense. Always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give the reason, the supporting information, explanation, to give a reason for the, and this is important, for the hope that you have. Now, what we've said throughout this series is, here's what Peter's not saying, and this is helpful. Peter's not saying you should be ready to defend a Christian worldview. That's too complicated. He's not saying you should be able to defend every Old Testament narrative, every story in the Bible. You shouldn't be ready to defend a six-day creation, or was there actually an ark, or what's Revelation about? He's not saying you need to be ready to defend all the bad decisions Christians have made, and all the weird Christians people have done business with, and all the preachers that ran off with people. He said, he's not saying you got to be able to defend all of that. He's saying, but you do need to be prepared in this one narrow area. You need to be prepared to explain the hope that you have as an individual. Or specifically, you should be prepared to defend your personal decision to follow Jesus. There's a lot of questions you can't answer, a lot of questions I can't answer, but Peter says you at least need to be able to say to a person in the moment, okay, that's a good question, and yeah, that bothers me too, and whatever, but can I just say one thing? Here's the reason I personally have decided to follow Jesus. So for the past 2 weeks, we've talked about that. On your way out today, as promised, you're going to get a little card, and on the front, it's going to be a summary of the last 2 weeks with the website where you can watch this entire series if you missed the first 2 weeks. On the back, the little chart that we talked through last week, okay, so everybody's going to get one for free. How many are you going to get for free? One, that's right. And I know, well, my sister-in-law wanted to be here. We miss her. But we do. And if you're watching online, we miss you too. Should have been here. Okay, so because we got lots of campuses and lots of churches and lots of people, we want to make sure everybody gets one. And then if we run out, we'll print some more. We'll give those away as long as you want them. So the idea is just, you know, you kind of keep this in your, you know, your pocket or your wallet or your purse. And when you're about to have lunch, you know they're going to bring up that thing. And it's like, okay, I'm ready. I'm prepared. All right. Now, again, if you go to the website later on, you can watch this entire series, including today's message. Now, today, we're going to jump into the most difficult subject of all when it comes to not defending our faith, but again, having a defense or something you can say. And it has to do with the problem of pain. Because this is the most emotional pushback to Christianity. This is the most emotional and in some ways the most powerful way to resist the idea of a good God, the problem of pain. So before we jump in, though, I want to tell you real quick who today's message is not for, okay? This is very important. If you're here today and you are sincerely wrestling with something bad that's going on in your life or has happened in your life, in fact, it's so bad you're having a hard time maintaining faith in God, today's message is not for you. If you have a friend and you're talking to a friend who's going through a very difficult time and they're having a difficult time believing that God loves them or that there maybe is even a God because of how bad things are for them right now or something they're going through or one of their children, today's message is not for them. But if you fall into that category or you have a friend that has fallen into or is in that category, I want to highly recommend a book. And the book's called A Grace Disguised by Jerry Sitzer. I read this book in about 2006. It's one of the most powerful books for people who are going through a difficult time. So if you are sincerely asking the question, you know, how can I maintain faith in God and deal with difficult times? You need to read this book. If you have a friend, in fact, I would recommend you just have one of these books because eventually you're going to have a crisis of faith or you're going to run into somebody who does. And this story, it's not a novel. It's a story about a person. He tells the story of his life and how God moved him through it. And it is so extremely powerful. Today's message is for those of us who run into people who just kind of have one-liners. Well, I don't believe because there's so many bad things in the world. Let's change the subject and talk about something else. Well, you know, I used to be a church person, but then I traveled to some parts of the world, and I've seen so many bad things. There's no way I can believe in a good God. Let's change the subject. Today's message is for believers so we can be prepared in those moments for people who aren't currently wrestling with this but have created a defense mechanism. And the reason this is important, and maybe this is you, there are people who are outside the experience of God's grace because of something that happened to them a long, long time ago that they never were able to work through, or because they sat in a classroom, or they really just don't want to bother with God. And so the easiest way to stiff-arm God and to stiff-arm Christians and to stiff-arm the church is to just throw out this big blanket statement of, well, I can't believe God is good. Look at all the pain and suffering in the world. End of subject. So it's very important that we're prepared to have a response to that, not to argue and not to win an argument. But it's important that the world know Christians have thought about this. This is not new information. That pain in the world and suffering in the world is not a reason to stiff-arm God and to put God in the rearview mirror of your life. So I want to give you up front in this message two simple comebacks. Now, these aren't meant to be, you know, snappy answers to stupid questions. This isn't supposed to be an aha, but this is a way to respond with two sentences. I'm going to give you a choice so that you have something to say so that people who you know and people who kind of push back on God because of pain and suffering know that you've thought about it and that if they are interested, there is an answer. Now, the first one is simple. The second one is interesting. So I'm going to give you the simple one. We're going to move on and spend more time on what I think is the more interesting one. So here's the easiest, most simple response when that subject comes up. Here it is. Have you ever read anything on that topic? That's it. Well, you know, I can't believe, I know it's hard to reconcile a good God in the evil world, but hey, let me ask you a quick question. Have you ever read anything on that topic? That's all you say. Have you ever read anything on that topic? That's it. You don't offer for them to read anything. You just ask, have you ever read anything on that topic? Well, no. Oh, okay. Now, here's why this is a good response. Because what this says is, you're not the first person to have a problem with this. In fact, there have been so many people that have struggled with what you're struggling with, entire books have been read. So if you are really ever genuinely interested in moving past this obstacle, there are things you can read. I'm just curious, have you ever read anything on this topic? No. Okay. You don't even have to offer them anything to read. You just let them know, hey, have you ever read anything on this topic? And if they say no, you just don't say anything else until they ask you for something. And now you have a conversation, okay? So that's the first response. Have you ever read anything on this topic? Yes or no? If they say yes, you say what? If they say no, they say, oh, that's it. I just want you to know. You're not the first person to struggle with this. Did you know this is such a big deal that Christians in every single generation have written about how to reconcile faith and suffering in the world? From the New Testament on, every generation, multiple authors have addressed this issue. So that's one simple way to respond to this question. The second one is more interesting and will probably, you know, generate more conversation, and so we'll spend a little bit more time on this. I like this one because I think it's kind of fun, and it's often fun to, you know, have fun with serious subjects. And that's why I said up front, if you're in the midst of this, this sermon is not for you. But if you're talking to somebody who's using this as sort of a smokescreen, then I think this is a really fun question to ask. So you ready? Here we go. Second response. If you could, would you remove everything bad from the world right now? Hey, yeah, I know what you mean. It's so hard to reconcile. I know if there's so many bad things in the world. Hey, let me ask you a question. If you could, I mean, we're kind of deciding either God doesn't exist or, you know, God's not good. We don't know. But if you could, would you remove everything bad from the world right now? In other words, if you could push a button and suddenly everything bad in the world would suddenly go away, would you push it? Now, before you answer the question, have you ever done anything bad? Before you push it, have your children ever done anything bad? Let me ask you this way. Do you think your father, before he met your mother, ever did anything bad? What would have happened during the time when before your father met your mother if somebody pushed a button and gotten rid of everything and everybody that had ever done anything bad? It's like, yeah, okay. See, the only way, and this is important, the only way for God to remove our chief complaint about God is to remove all the complainers. The only way for God to remove our chief complaint about God, God, how can you allow bad things to happen? God, why would you allow? Why would you create a world? The only way for God to remove our chief and most emotionally, you know, layered argument about the existence of God or good or bad God, the only way to remove that, the only way to resolve that is to remove all the complainers, and then there wouldn't be anybody around to ask the question. So it's a good question. Hey, you know, you're right about that. You're right about that. You're right about evil. And, you know, it's hard to reconcile. Let me ask you a question. If you could, would you get rid of everything bad in the world right now if you could? Now, before you push that button, have you ever done anything bad? Now, here's why that's, yeah, that may be the end of the conversation. But if the conversation continues, here's something you should know as a Christian. If you have good reason not to do away with everything bad or everyone bad, is it possible God has a reason as well? If you would have a reason to say, yeah, God would like to get rid of everything bad, oh, that would be me, that would be everybody I know, that would be my kids, that would be my grand. I'm like, okay, okay, get rid of everything bad. I don't know, before you push that, just think about it. But just think about it. If you would hesitate in this moment to get rid of everything bad in the world, is it possible that God has a reason as well? I mean, you have a reason. Is it possible that God has a reason? Because Christians believe God has a reason. In fact, Christians believe, we've always believed, that you and I are the reason. The reason God doesn't suddenly get rid of all evil in the world is the same reason I don't want to get rid of all evil in the world, because I would have to get rid of everyone I've ever met, everyone I know, and I would have to get rid of me. And the scripture teaches, and Christians have always believed, that God is patient with evil. He is as heartbroken. He is as sick. He's as brokenhearted over evil in the world as we are. But there is a reason he waits, just like there would be a reason we would hesitate before we push that button. And the reason is you. And the reason is me. Now, Peter, again, who knew Jesus, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. Peter, who peered into an empty tomb. Peter, who said, we need to have a reason. We need to be prepared when people ask us tough questions. Peter also wrote this. This is pretty powerful in his second letter to Christians in the first century. He said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. And I'm going to explain what that promise is at the end of the message. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient. In other words, the thing that you would like to see happen in the world, Christians have always believed God would like to see as well. God is as disturbed as you are. You haven't pointed out any evil in the world that God's going, oh, I didn't see that. Oh, if I had known that was going to happen. Christians believe that in his sovereignty, God knows and God feels and God experiences and has entered into our pain. But the reason he doesn't do something about it is because God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if, hey, you know, that's, I know the whole evil in the world thing and injustice and all this stuff, but hey, if you could push a button and get rid of all the bad things in the world at one time, would you push it? Well, okay, what do you mean bad? I know, you're sort of hesitating. Is it possible that if you have a reason to hesitate, God has a reason to hesitate? Christians believe God has a reason to hesitate. Christians believe you're the reason, and I'm the reason. Now, all of this, you're going, okay, Andy, I'm supposed to like remember all that? No, you don't have to remember that. You just got to remember, hey, if you've ever read anything on that, just drop it. Okay, that's all you have to remember. Now, here's the thing, and this is so important, this next part, okay? All of this kind of gobbledygook, I don't want to get rid of bags to get rid of me, all of that points to a level of hypocrisy when it comes to complaining about evil in the world. And for all of us, for me, for you, for Christians, for non-Christians, for every world religion, there is an element of hypocrisy when we complain about evil in the world. The easiest way to see that hypocrisy is this. You see, when you have a problem, I pray for you. When I have a problem, I doubt God. The only time I doubt God over other people's problems is when it's people I care about. So what's that? That's the hypocrisy in me. That's the problem. I mean, something bad happens to you, and I just heard so-and-so who goes to our church. I don't think I've ever met her. I know, going through a tough time. Oh, I hate that. Let's pray for her. But it doesn't hurt my faith. In fact, I'm praying for you. But the same thing happens to me or somebody that's close to me, and it's like, God, how could you do this? Well, what is that? Well, that's just kind of weird, isn't it? That's a little bit hypocritical. That's me wanting to get rid of all the evil that affects me personally, but if it affects you, boy, I'm so sorry. I really am. Let's write her a note. I'm going to write her a note right now. Pray for her. So here's what it boils down to. Here's what we all want, okay? If you haven't been paying attention, I need your attention. Here's what we all want. What we all really want, okay? Don't feel bad about this. I'm with you. What we all really want is a can of justice. Okay? We want a can of justice. And wherever we see injustice, we just get rid of it. You mistreat children? Away with you. Got rid of those people. All the people that work for the IRS that don't pay their taxes? Just get rid of all of them, you know? Right? All the Republicans? All the Democrats. Get rid of all of them. All the Democrats? Thought I might even get an amen. Oh, get rid of all the, you know, it's like wherever I see injustice, I want to get my injustice can and I want to control it. It smells good down. Justice smells good, doesn't it? Can't smell that over there where you are. Yeah, that's right. So this is what I want. I want a can of justice. And where I see injustice, by the way, I evaluate and measure injustice. I want to be able to spray it. Isn't that what you want? Then there's something else we want too. This is even better. We want a can of bad spray. Instead of bug spray, this is bad spray. And whenever you see something bad, you just spray it. Get rid of it. All those people hanging around playgrounds, you know, trying to sell drugs to kids, just spray them. Get rid of them. Anybody that abuses somebody, just spray them. Anybody that's involved in sex trafficking, we just spray them. In fact, we double spray them, right? Right? Now, here's the thing, okay, you ready? The key is, I want to hold the cans. I don't want you to hold the cans. And do you know why I don't want you to hold the cans of justice spray and bad spray? Because you might decide to spray me. Because I've been unjust and I've been bad. Now, I want to hold the cans. I don't want you to hold the cans. And let me tell you who we really don't want to get a hold of these bad boys. Who's that? God. What if God had this? I mean, let me just ask you, if you're here, you're watching online, all of our campuses are strategic partners, if you have ever done anything unjust or that could be considered unjust by another person, would you raise your hand? Come on. Have you ever been unjust? Yeah, okay. That was a warm-up. If you've ever done anything bad in your whole life, would you raise your hand? Yeah, Joel, you need like a case of this for the West Auditorium. I mean, that's right. Isn't that right? But isn't this what we want? Isn't it we would like to hold the cans, control the cans, and if we think something's unjust, we spray. If we think something's bad, but we don't want God to do this, and here's why. And this is true of all of us. We want aerosol justice. We want aerosol goodness. We don't want to get rid of everything unjust. That might get a little too personal. And we don't want to get rid of everything bad in the world because we might be the first people to disappear, right? Now, this is true of all of us. That's what we want. But again, there's a little element of hypocrisy. There's a little element of injustice and injustice. There's an element in which I'm really setting myself up to be God because I'm deciding what's just and unjust, and you're deciding what's good and not good. Now, all of that, and that's universal. That's everywhere. That's universal. All of that points to two very important assumptions. The first assumption is this. It points to the assumption that certain things ought not to be. This is almost, not completely, this is almost a universal assumption. There are certain things that ought not to be. The reason you want a can of justice, there are things that ought not be. The reason you want some bad spray every once in a while, because you believe there's some things that ought not to be. Now, it was this sense of ought and ought not that actually moved C.S. Lewis, the British theologian. He became a theologian, the scholar, the writer. All of us have heard of C.S. Lewis probably. This is the thing that moved C.S. Lewis from being an atheist to a theist, not to being a Christian, not yet. But the thing that kind of broke through his skepticism in terms of the existence of God was this very issue of ought and ought not. And in his books, especially in Mere Christianity, he explains that he realized there was something in him that thought other people ought to do things. And then he recognized, then he asked the question, where did ought come from? Because if I made it up, then I have no right to hold somebody else accountable to it. But if I didn't make it up, it's just somebody put ought and ought not inside of me. And it seems like they put the same ought and ought not in people around me. In fact, there seems to be a global sense of ought and ought not. So if it came from somewhere else, where did it come from? And it didn't come from somewhere else. If we just made it up, then we have no right to impose our ought and ought not on everybody else. And he just bothered him and bothered him and bothered him. And this was the thing that drove him to the conclusion. Now think about this. It was the injustice in the world. It was the sin in the world. It was the evil in the world that finally caused him to raise his eyes and recognize there is a creator God, a moral judge of the universe. He wasn't ready to say Jesus is the Son of God. He wasn't even ready to say this is the God of the Bible. But he recognized this unavoidable, inescapable sense of ought and ought not. It came from somewhere outside of me. And the fact that you would like a can of this and a can of that is evidence of the fact that you know things aren't right and you don't think you made that standard up. You think it is widely recognized among people. Here's what he said, a couple of passages from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. He said this, quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. He says, think about it. Every time you quarrel with somebody, you are both appealing to a standard. You ought. Well, the reason I did, but you ought. Well, you ought not. He said, anytime you quarrel, you are recognizing an agreed upon standard. Where did it come from? He goes on and he says this. This is fascinating. Supposing you hear a cry for help from a man in danger. You will probably feel two desires. One, a desire to give help due to your herd instinct. You know, you hear somebody crying for help and something, and you're just like, I need to go help because of your herd instinct, he says. The other, a desire to keep out of danger due to the instinct for self-preservation. So you hear somebody in trouble, a woman scream, a man scream. There's something in you that's like, I need to help. There's something in you that's like, I don't want to get involved. Something in you, I need to go to her or his aid. Something in you that's, if they're in trouble, I don't want to fall into the same danger. But, he says, you will find inside of you, in addition to these two impulses, a third thing, which tells you that you ought to follow the impulse to help and suppress the impulse to run away. It was this dilemma for C.S. Lewis that finally drove him to realize, you know what? As much as the evil in the world seems to argue against God, perhaps the fact that I recognize things are not the way they ought to be is an argument for a moral law giver. But this whole thing points to a second assumption as well. The second assumption is this. The world is broken. Not just human beings. The whole world. Earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, cancer, brain tumors, The world is broken. It's human behavior, but it's beyond human behavior. And we all recognize that. That's why we would love a can of justice, because it's just not right that innocent people suffer. And it's just not right that people going about their business are suddenly swept away because of a tornado or a tsunami. There's something in us that says that ought not to be. Something's wrong with the world. Something's wrong with me. I can't even keep my own rules. Something's wrong with me. I can't even keep the law sometimes, even though I agree with the law. I'm so glad that we have law enforcement people. Then at times I try to avoid the law enforcement people. So why am I for law enforcement and hide from law enforcement? What is wrong with me? I'm broken. The world is broken. But here's the thing that you need to know if you're a Christian. And here's the thing I hope that you'll think about. If you're not, or if you're considering it, the world is broken. We recognize that. Our desire for both of these opportunities is evidence that the world is broken. But Christians have always believed, since the time of Jesus, that our current world is not the final world. That Christians from the very beginning, and Jesus taught about this through his parables, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. The apostle Paul reiterated it. The Peter reiterated it. The book of Revelation points toward it. Christians have always believed that the world did not start off broken, that the world was broken when God handed it off to humanity and then gave us our most coveted attribute, our freedom to choose, that it wasn't the original version, and that this version isn't the ultimate version. But Christians have always believed, and you may never have heard this before, Christians have always believed that the current world is the best path to the best possible world. That the current world, with all the problems and all the dysfunction and all the things we wish we could change, is actually a path. It is the best possible path to the best possible world. In fact, Christians, most Christians have believed through the ages, those who have written about this and thought about this, believe it is a necessary path to the best possible world. Because you know what the best possible world is? The best possible world is a world where men and women are free to sin, but freely choose not to. The best possible world is where there is, remember the book of Genesis, where there is the knowledge of good and evil. The best possible world is where there has been the experience of the consequence of evil. The best possible world is a world where we continue to be able to freely choose to love, freely choose to worship, freely choose to serve, freely choose to do all the things that makes the world a better place, but have the power to freely choose to say no to anything that would undermine the dignity of another person. Free to say no to temptation. Free to say no to anything that would elevate me above someone else. Free to say no to all those things that create such chaos in our cities, in our country, in the world. The best possible world, Jesus pointed toward it. The best possible world, the entire New Testament points toward it. The best possible world is a world where there's the knowledge of good and evil, but where mankind has the freedom to choose, but chooses freely not to engage in self-destructive behavior. That's the best possible world. About 10 years ago, I bought a new car, and my daughter, who's now 18, was eight. And in my new car, the cigarette lighter was not on the dashboard. The cigarette lighter was between the two seats in the front in the console. And I'd never taught my daughter about cigarette lighters because there had been no reason to teach her about cigarette lighters. But little kids like buttons. So we're driving along, she pushed that button, and a few minutes later it would pop up. And she'd push that button and it would pop up. And I wasn't paying any attention. So finally one time she pushed it and it popped up, and she pulled it out and it was orange. And she decided to see what that orange thing was. And she stuck her finger right on the inside of the lit cigarette lighter, and she burned a perfect circle right in the top of her finger. And we had a little father-daughter moment there, you know, little tears, and I'm trying to drive, and what happened? And it took her, it just shocked her. She wasn't expecting anything. And now she has a little black ring around her finger where she's burned her finger. And, you know, because I'm a good parent, I thought, you know, she needs to learn a lesson. So when we get home, I want you to go up to your room and I want you to write 100 times, I will not play with the cigarette lighter in daddy's car. I will not play with the cigarette lighter in daddy's car. 100 times. And you can't ride my car for 2 weeks. I mean, don't you think that'd be a good idea? No, I didn't have to do anything. She was never, ever even tempted She never, ever, to this day, when I ask her, can I tell this story, we both laugh. And I said, she said, why are you going to tell the story? I said, how many times were you tempted to stick your finger at the end of a lit cigarette lighter? She said, you know, never. Of course not. Because there's some lessons you learn on one time and nobody ever has to tell you again. You just know. Now imagine. Imagine a world where mankind knew the consequence and the pain and the suffering associated with sin. Imagine a world that was re-given to the human race. And this time, you have the knowledge of good and evil. And this time, you have the experience of the consequences of evil. Be careful. That is the best possible world. And Christians have always believed and always taught that our current world isn't the final version, but it is the best way possible to the best possible world. Now, you may be sitting here as a Christian going, I've never heard that in my life. I know. For some reason, this teaching has drifted off, you know, front and center. But here's the way the Apostle Paul said it in the book of Romans. Here's how he said it. He said, I consider our present sufferings, and this is Paul in the first century. I consider our present sufferings. You need to know, Paul was not unacquainted with suffering. In fact, if you're a person, and I'm not being critical, I get this. I've had these conversations for years. If you're someone that has just kind of dismissed Christianity or dismissed theism because how could a good God in an evil world? Hey, do you understand that the people who have carried the torch forward in the realm of Christianity have all suffered? None of them are strangers to suffering? I mean, come on. At the epicenter of what we believe, our Savior entered in on purpose to extreme suffering and never lost faith in the Father. So he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be, future tense, be revealed in us. What are you talking about, Paul? He says, for the creation waits in eager expectation, future tense. The creation, not just mankind, all of creation. It's like all of creation knows this isn't the way it was supposed to be. This isn't the way it ought to be. This isn't the way it was designed and created to be. The Apostle Paul says, all creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That is, there is something different. There is something that's going to happen. This is not our final form. This is not our final resting place. This isn't the way God created even us to be. For the creation, he says, the creation was subjected to frustration. When mankind sinned, everything under mankind's authority suffered. It wasn't fair, but it was true. I mean, you understand this. You have suffered because of decisions your parents made when you were kids. And it wasn't fair, but it was true. Some of you are predisposed to illnesses because of who you're related to. It's not fair, but it's absolutely true. And in the same way, Christians have always believed that when mankind took possession of this earth, when we sinned, when sin entered the world, it entered the entire world. And that's why we know it's broken. Because there is a vestige of the image of God left over in us. Our ought and ought not is still in form. The presence of God rests in some way in every single human heart. We know something's wrong. We know it should be better. We know there's a way forward. We know that ultimately for things to be fixed, something at the macro level, not at the aerosol level, is going to have to happen. And the Apostle Paul says, all of creation is leaning in that direction. Not by choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, the one who gave this earth to mankind to take care of. In hope, he says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated. Creation would be liberated from its bondage to decay. Now think about this. This was written 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul says, we are aware that decay is the name of the game. Our bodies decay. The earth decays. Stone walls decay. Everything we create decays. But that is the result of a decaying factor in the world as the result of sin. And Paul says the entire planet, just the planet, creation itself, is under the curse of decay. And brought into freedom, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, you need to know this. Now, this is not an emotionally satisfying answer. But you see, there is no emotionally satisfying answer for pain and suffering. There's no answer that once you hear, you go, oh, well, I'm okay then with children suffering. Well, okay, I'm okay with the fact they don't have enough water. Okay, I'm fine with cancer. I'm fine with brain tumors. Now that you've given me the answer, I'm fine. There is no emotionally satisfying answer to the problem of pain. You know why? Because there is enough left over in you of the image of God that is dissatisfied and will always be dissatisfied when innocent people suffer. That's the image of God in you. It's proof, it's evidence that there is a God in the universe, and there is a God who has the capacity to have a personal relationship and interaction with you. I have a friend named Janine Maxwell who lives and works in the kingdom of Swaziland. There are not many kingdoms left in the world. In the kingdom of Swaziland, she lives, she has an organization right outside of the city of Manzini. It's called Project Canaan. A good day for Janine and her team, a good day for her team is when they discover that one of the babies that has been handed to them by their version of DFACS, or one of the babies that somebody finds on the street, or one of the babies that's found in a plastic bag, a good day for them is when they discover through the Baylor Medical Clinic there in Manzini, when they discover that in fact this baby is not HIV positive. That's a good day in her world. The kingdom of Swaziland for many years, and maybe this is still the case, had a higher rate of HIV, AIDS, and people testing HIV positive, both children and adults, than any other region, any other nation or kingdom on the planet. That may still be the case. Sandra and I were there some years ago, and we were with Janine and her team just kind of going through her normal day, and they'd just been handed two more little babies. They build these little houses. They build group homes. They'll just take all the kids they can get. Project Canaan is one of the organizations that you support through our Be Rich campaign and through other things that we do. So we're with Janine. She says, I need to drop by the Baylor Clinic because I just had our two most recent kids tested. We walk down the hallway, walk into this little clinic. We're in the hallway. Before we even get to the office, a nurse or someone who works there walks out with two pieces of paper and a smile on her face, and she says, they're clean. And our whole team, and I was not even ready for this. I'm just kind of walking along, you know, going, wow. We just all burst into tears. That's as good as it gets. It doesn't promise them a future, but it promises them a future a little bit better. And ultimately significantly better, hopefully. Because they didn't test positive for the virus. Now, the reason I tell you this story is because Janine lives in that world every day, and I know that you've seen bad things happen to good people, and I know that you live in a world where there's pain and constant reminders. She lives in it every day. And at the end of her emails, at the end of her letters, whenever I've heard her speak, whenever I've heard her pray out loud, she always ends her conversation and she ends her correspondence with a part of a verse from the book of Revelation, Revelation 20 to verse 20. At the end of whatever she said and whatever she's asked for in all of her presentations, she ends it this way. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. In other words, we've done all we can do. We're going to continue to push back on evil. We're going to continue to rescue innocent children. We're going to continue to wrestle with injustice. We're going to continue to do all we can, but we recognize in the midst of this decaying world that the ultimate hope isn't us. We recognize in the midst of this decaying world, the only hope is a new world, a renewed world. A world where men and women have the freedom to choose, and they choose rightly. They choose justice. They choose what's good. They choose what's best. So God, she would say, we will continue to resist and we will continue to fight. But we recognize our ultimate hope. And this is what Christians have taught for over 2,000 years. Our ultimate hope is come, Lord Jesus, come. Because pain and suffering is not evidence of the absence of God. Pain and suffering is the evidence of the fact that we know things aren't right and they ought to be better. So the summary, the short answer would go something like this. If God removed evil from the world, he would have to begin with me. But I believe God entered this evil world through his son to forgive me rather than remove me. I believe he died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead, but not because the Bible says so. It's better than that. But in the meantime, I will pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. And that's why, with all that you've seen and all that you experience and all that you will experience, you can maintain faith in your heavenly Father and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to talk about these things. Thank you for Janine, for Project Canaan. Father, thank you for the Atlanta Mission. Father, thank you for so many organizations we partner with that do so many great things in our country, in our city, and in our world. And Father, thank you for the constant reminder, things aren't right. And while we fight injustice, and while we fight for what's right, and while we press into those areas of our communities that need to be changed, those of us who are Christians will be quick to say that apart from you, it'll never be right. And apart from you, it'll never be completely fixed. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. So in this moment, Father, would you remove the blinders from our eyes for those of us who have used this as an excuse to resist you? Thank you for the fact that you sent your son into this world and you didn't dodge any of it. You didn't step aside, but you sent your son to walk right through, right in the midst of the most amazing pain and suffering we could never imagine, as you sent him to die on a cross for our sins. So please give us wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard. Give us courage to do it and use us. I pray that we would be your instruments to accomplish your will in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.